you, Adam, for leading that song. We'll be referring to that in just a minute in the lesson. As you most know, we began last week a series of lessons on the providence of God. And of course, we will take a break from this series for 2 weeks because next week we'll be having Brother Watson with us for our gospel meeting. And then the following week will be the first Sunday of March. And we'll be having a song service and scripture reading and song. And so we'll take a couple of weeks off from this series. I'd like to encourage you to make plans, if you've not already, and I'm sure you have, of just spending time together as a family, starting on Friday night. Most of us know David and know the kind of work that he does and the kind of young man that he is. And David and Nicole and family are going to be with us for the weekend. And there is no better way for us to spend our time than to come together as God's family, to make that commitment to each other, to come and just to enjoy each other and singing songs of praise and thinking about heavenly things, of praying together and allowing David, Brother Watson, to lead us in our study together. Friday night we're going to have a singing, as we normally do, after the regular service, spend some time in worship and song. And I hope that you will be encouraged, and I know that you'll be planning to make it. Maybe you can bring someone with you to hear the gospel. In this series of lessons on providence, I've kind of made Psalm 103:19 the theme of, the theme scripture of this series. Where the psalmist says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." As we made an observation last week, the Bible clearly teaches that God does indeed rule over all. He rules in nature, and He has even ruled in the history of man. We also observe that God has related to this world in three ways. First of all, by general providence. By that, we simply mean the laws of nature. And we observe that God is intimately involved in the natural process. That by Him, Paul says in Colossians, all things consist. That the Hebrew writer says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Therefore, every law that governs this world, whether it's the first law of thermodynamics, the law of conservation of energy, or the law of biogenesis, and the various laws of biology, or whatever law we have, they are predictable solely and only because of the very word of God, because God is intimately involved. In fact, we even observe that not even Jesus said in Matthew the 10th chapter that not even a sparrow falls, but what is the Father's will. But we also notice that God relates to this world in a special way that we call special providence. And by special providence, we simply mean that God has at times directly intervened into the history of man to produce a variation that would not have otherwise occurred without that direct intervention. We believe that God does this without a violation of His natural law, and we believe that God does this without a violation of the free will of man. The third way in which God has related to this world is by miracles, during the time of special revelation. That is, when God was revealing His will, then there were some, such as Jesus and the apostles and others, that were able to perform signs and wonders that they might confirm that indeed this revelation came from God. Today I want to talk about special revelation. Actually, that's going to be the theme for the rest of the series. I'm not going to have time to really talk about miracles. And there's an observation I would like to make with regard to that, and that is that there are three forces at work in the world. Actually, there are some that believe there are only two, and I believe there is a third. Some believe, first of all, of course, that there is the realm of natural law that is at work in this world. We don't have too much of a problem with that. And that there is man's free will. However, I believe that there is a third force at work in this world, and that is the direct intervention and action of God. We call that special providence. And again, by special providence, I simply mean that God has intervened and can intervene in this world in a special way without violating natural law or man's free will to produce a variation which otherwise would not have occurred without that special providence or without that special intervention. In fact, let me illustrate that. Let's go back to what we talked about last week. You remember in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus said that God brings His rain on the just and the unjust. Remember the conversation that the old ranchers used to have out in New Mexico? Old Brother Wallace would come in and say, "You know, I got an inch and a half of rain last night." And Brother Albert would say, "Well, I didn't get a drop." And Brother Wallace would say, "Well, you know, the problem is you're just not living right." And then Brother Albert would say, "Yeah, but God sends His rain on the just and the unjust." And there is some truth to that, that God does indiscriminately allow man to benefit from His kindness toward the earth. However, it's interesting that in the same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus illustrates, I think, what I believe is special providence. By special providence, I mean that God may treat one group one way and another group differently. Let me illustrate that by the statement that is made by Jesus in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. In the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What's the promise there? There is a promise given with condition. Now, I understand that there is the law of sowing and reaping. I understand that if I don't plant tomatoes in my garden, then I'm not going to have a tomato crop this summer. I understand that. I understand that there are some things that I need to do in order to, in a way, help it along, so to speak. Yet the recognition is that God says that if you seek the kingdom of God first, that God is going to take care of the rest. Therefore, He says, don't worry about it. You don't need to be filled with anxiety over it. In fact, another passage in the Psalm 37 and verse 25, "I have been young and nigh am of old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." God doesn't promise He's going to put a Lexus in the driveway. He didn't promise me that I'm going to have a fifth wheel trailer that I can pull up to Colorado. In fact, He didn't even promise that I would have a 3-bedroom, 2-bathroom home on Baker Creek Road, which is, by the way, the roughest road in the state. Everybody knows that. I've been driving down my road. There's more potholes than that, and Carter had liver pills. But God didn't even promise that. And yet, God did promise that if I will focus upon the kingdom, that God is going to treat me differently. And He has a reason for that selectivity, that He might accomplish His purposes. You see, God has a purpose for this world, and His purpose will not be thwarted. I believe that is the import and implication of what the psalmist said when he said, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." In fact, the very idea of creation suggests a purpose, doesn't it? For example, whether it's Joe that's building a piece of furniture, or whether it's George planting his garden, we have a design in mind, a purpose in mind, something that we want to accomplish. Therefore, you won't find me planting Brussels sprouts in my garden because I don't like them, but I'll plant tomatoes. But I have a design and purpose in mind. And when God created this world, He had a design and purpose in mind. Primarily, He created it to manifest His glory. There is something interesting also about this passage that I want us to notice. He uses the word kingdom. That's an interesting word that is found in various biblical contexts and has various concepts behind it. When He says His kingdom rules over all, what does He mean? Sometimes the word kingdom, and I like what John Kilgore said about it one time, Adam. John said, "A kingdom has a king and a dumb." That's a pretty simple way of putting it. That to have a kingdom, you have to have a king and a domain. And there is some truth to that. Yet sometimes we find that the word kingdom primarily refers to the reign. That is the power and might and domain of God, dominion of God. I think that's what the psalmist is saying here. God rules over all. He rules, His kingdom rules over. His power and dominion rules over all. And has ruled in this world from the beginning of time. And will rule even until He brings it all to an end. First of all, consider with me today, first of all, well, again, that God's counsel shall stand. Jeremiah or Isaiah the prophet said, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." And again, Psalm 103, which we don't need to look at again. Now, consider with me some things about the kingdom of God, His rule over this world. First of all, let's go back to the time of creation. First of all, God rules this world by right of creation. Someone says, by what right does God have the right to tell me what to do? Well, because God made you to begin with. The psalmist said in Psalm 24 and verses 1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." First of all, God rules over this world by right of creation because He is the one who made this world. And because He made it and designed it, He has the right to rule it. The various structures, the various laws that make up this world, God made in the way in which He so desired because He has the right of creation. But there's also something else that God did in the creation. On the sixth day, God made man. And when God made man, He made a very special creature. Man was made in the spiritual image of God. And there's something interesting that the psalmist says in Psalm 8 about the relationship that man has to the world. He said, beginning in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." When God made the world, He has the right to rule. But He also had the right to do something else, which He did. And that is that He made man a vassal of this great kingdom. He made man to have dominion over this world. God's intention was to reign over this world through His creature man. And so that man could prove his genuineness and not be a sham, so that man could truly demonstrate his love toward his Creator, God took a risk. God made man a free moral agent with a choice of either accepting or rejecting the command of God. Well, of course, the history of man isn't exactly beautiful, is it? Because it's not long in the garden before man fell. You see, God rules best through man's free and faithful service. We're dependent upon man's submission to God. And in the garden, God gave man a law. Very simply put, and stated in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." He put man in the garden and He gave him a law, and He wanted man to be in submission to that law. But instead, when the serpent comes and Adam and Eve are tempted, man's desire was to usurp his authority over his Maker and to be independent. In fact, it's interesting that when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, he said, "Why, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." This was part of the temptation. "Why, you'll be just like your Maker." And in fact, the reality is that man was already like God. He had been made in the image of his Maker. And there was only one difference between the man and God, fundamental difference, and that is that man was still dependent upon his nature. But man didn't want that. Man wanted independence of his Maker. And thus came fall. And because of the fall, to some degree it interrupted God's relationship to this world. Now, He's still in control. I don't want you to misunderstand that. But to some degree, it interrupted God's relationship to this world. And the man who was wanting to be free, what did he find?
what he found was bondage. He was found that he was in bondage to sin. I think 2 Peter chapter 2 illustrates that when Peter, describing the false teacher, says, "For while they promise them liberty, they are themselves slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, he is by him also he is brought into bondage." Thus, man, wanting to be free and independent, found himself in bondage to sin. And Jesus made an observation in John chapter 12 and verse 31 that Satan is the ruler of this world. John 12 and verse 31. John 12 and verse 31. And that's not to say that God's not still in control. That's not the point. But Jesus said in John 12 and verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In one way or another, Satan will be dethroned, but he is the ruler of this world. And in John 14 and in verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." In fact, you remember when Jesus was tempted, what was one of the promises that Satan made to him? He said, "If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, whether it was possible or not, I'll leave you to think about." But the fact is that the rule of God was interrupted when man tried to become independent of his Maker. Well, what did God do? Did God just leave man that way? Actually, it's interesting that when you come to the book of Genesis, God observed that man was so wicked that it repented God that he had made man, and he wanted to wipe it all out. But what? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Actually, the fact is that God knew that man needed a Savior all along. And for a long time, he had been planning his redemption of man. This redemption of man would take place because of the providence of God, because of God's plan. Ultimately, God would allow His Son, Jesus, to die upon the cross. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking to some whose very hands and words were responsible for the death of Jesus, in Acts 2 and verse 23, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." God planned all along and predetermined that He would redeem man through His Son. In Acts chapter 4, you have disciples praying. They're being persecuted. And they say in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed one," or against His Christ. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And you have that great promise in Genesis 3. And when God addresses each of the individuals involved in the fall, the man and the woman and the serpent, that when God speaks to the serpent, He says that the seed of woman will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. That is, there was a promise that ultimately God, through His Son, would deal a crushing blow to the power of Satan, and that man who had fallen could ultimately be restored to the fellowship and rightful relationship that he can enjoy with God, his Maker. And thus, God planned for redemption. And Christ the Redeemer has become a spiritual king, but also the ruler of this world. Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Thomas rightly reacted when he observed and he saw it, he touched the very body of Jesus. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And there is the wonderful promise that we read about in Colossians chapter, and that should be chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verses 13 through 18. Colossians 1 and verses 13 through 18. Paul, in addressing the brethren at Colossae, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him are all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principality or power. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And he wants to be my king and your king, and my redeemer and your redeemer. But God also realized that some would receive Jesus and that some would reject him. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. The Apostle Paul is commending the Corinthian brethren for the fact that they had received the gospel. He said, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You have received it. In fact, I was thinking at lunch while I was going over the notes, over in the book of Acts, the 28th chapter, and I didn't include this in the chart, a simple point made, I think we all understand it. But in Acts the 28th chapter, we find that Luke is recording the preaching of Paul in the city of Rome. And notice what he says in verse 23, beginning. "For when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved." The fact is, when the gospel is taught, some will accept it, and some will reject it. Thus, in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find the parable that is taught by Jesus. I want to read the parable and I read the Lord's inspired interpretation without much comment. The parable is recorded beginning in the 24th verse. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like man who sowed a good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to then go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" What did he mean by all that? Well, Jesus gives his interpretation. Beginning in the 36th verse, it says that Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house. And the disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." You understand that? Any misunderstanding of that? I don't think so. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." He says the field is the world. You understand that? get it. I think we can understand it. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Simple. But the tares of the son, but the tares of the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angel and will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be the weeping and wailing. There will be the wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The simple point is this. Actually, these parables have one or two points of comparison. Number one, those devoted to the king. Shine forth as the sons in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." God is going to bring it all to an end because He is ruling. In fact, in John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus very plainly says in John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus very plainly says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And Paul makes this observation in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and beginning with the 22nd verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning with verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." The end comes, and he will return the rule to the Father once he's finally destroyed that last enemy, which is death. John said in Revelation, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." That's you and I, every one of us. "I saw the dead stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those books, every man according to his works." God is still ruling. And God will bring it to an end. This is what He decides. Finally, one other thought. As long as there is history, there is still God's providential care. Hezekiah had made an observation in 2 Kings chapter 19. The Assyrian army was threatening his kingdom. And in a prayer that he prayed, just the first part of that prayer, he said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth." God made it, and God rules. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Chronicles 29, there is a statement made by David. The children of Israel had gathered materials for the purpose of building the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning with verse 11, by the way, this would be a good place to start an authority class, right here. Why do we respect His authority? Why should we respect His authority? He says, "For yours, O Lord, is the greatness the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that in heaven and earth is yours, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Several psalms also exalt that God is indeed ruling. We'll expand on this a little more in weeks to come. But in Psalm chapter 20, the 22nd Psalm and verse 28, Psalm 22 and verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." The dominion belongs to God. He is sovereign. And in Psalm 47 and verse 2, Psalm 47 and verse 2, the psalmist says in Psalm 47 verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." And in Psalm 145, 145th Psalm, beginning with verse 11, Psalm 145 and verse 11, again, the psalmist said, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom." Well, let's go back to verse 10. "All your works praise you, O Lord, and your saints bless you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." God has a purpose. And finally, one other observation that I wanted to make is in Acts, the third chapter, God is so ruling in a way that he is able to work out his purpose through man, even though man may not know it. Illustration of that is in Acts 3. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter is speaking to those who had crucified Jesus. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." When you put Jesus to death, you did it in ignorance. You thought you were doing the right thing. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Yes, God is even able to work out his purpose through man, even though man may not be aware of it. And there are many examples of that, I think, in the Bible. You see, God has a purpose, and his purpose will prevail. Daniel said these words, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And again, Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my will." I'm glad he's ruling. But I tell you, you wouldn't want me ruling. I'd make a mess of it. So would you. But he does have a purpose. And the joy of it all is that the one who rules the world can also do it. My spirit can do it. On the earth and on the sky, there's no control for God. Our Lord is the King of God. Crucified, he revived, that's why he's the King of God. Humble birth, herald no words. Thank you.
lion's paw sweetly rings over the land.